Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But on an empty world, can sell an empty dream. Got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. Trophies won, but crumble into dust when it is said and done. 'Cause all that really matters, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever?
Something I don't normally do, but I'm going to go back to a message I started not last week when we talked about the church, but the week before when we talked about the hand of God. And we began in Genesis chapter 2. And so if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. We're just going to quickly review the first few thoughts that we shared last time, and then we'll move into this new territory. And then next week, we plan to start our, and I'm glad Miss Shelley talked about her Heavenly Father and all the different names that are ascribed to Him, because that's next week we're going to start that new series that we've been talking about, the names of God. And I think that's going to be really interesting, and I think it's going to be, hopefully it's going to be very helpful as we think about how God is portrayed in Scripture through all the different names that are given him in the Word of God. But let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is a creation account, and here it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth." We're not having any lack of that here lately. I wish we could go back to some of this pre-creation time here. And there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God, cool concept here, formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The interesting thing about that, I don't know if I brought this out when I introduced this message last time, but the interesting thing about that, if you notice, God spoke everything into existence until he got to man. Did you notice that? Did you think about that? The theological term is that God spoke, and theonoustos is the Greek term that speaks of God just speaking. Theo, God, noustos, breath. He just kind of, God breathed. God spoke this world and everything that we see in it into existence. But when it came to man, he actually put his hands on us. Think about the concept of that. Think about the power of that. That he actually put his hand on us to bring us into formation. And as God molded man and as he put us into creation, he took that dust, he took that dirt, and he molded man and he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we talked about last time how that God has not changed his approach in so many ways. That he doesn't necessarily come down and put his hands on us in the concept that we think about in that term, but God does use his hand to guide us, to direct us, and to fashion us, and carry us in the direction that he wants us to go. We talked about in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, and so if you want to turn to Exodus 3, we found out last time that God now is coming to his servant Moses. And Moses has been in the backside of the desert for some 40 years now, and he is out there, and as he's doing the work of the shepherd, he comes across this burning bush. And the amazing thing about that bush is that even though the bush is burning, it is not being consumed, that it's just burning steadily. And as Moses sees that, and no doubt his attention is drawn to that, God speaks to Moses out of that bush and says, Moses, come over here. Take your sandals off because you're on holy ground. And so God begins speaking to Moses. And as Moses is standing there, God begins to say, you know what, Moses, I've heard the cries of the people, Israel, my people, your people. They are under Egyptian bondage. They are being woefully mistreated. And their prayers and their cries have come to my attention. And I'm going to do something. I'm going to deliver them. And as I mentioned last time, I can just imagine Moses. I can just imagine him saying, preach it, God, preach it. Because I'm so tickled about that, I don't like that Pharaoh guy anyway. He's just a big old bully, and he's been mistreating our people, and I'm so glad you're going to deliver them. And all of a sudden, God looks at Moses, and there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, God looks at Moses and says, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, at that point on, you could have heard the crickets chirp. Because at that point, I believe Moses is completely tongue-tied. Moses is completely knocked off his stride. He is waiting for God to do something great, but he's not waiting for God to do something great through him. So Moses now begins a series of excuses, reasons why he cannot fulfill what God's mandate, what God's mission for him is to fulfill. And in Exodus 3:11, Moses begins the first of many excuses. He says, well, who am I, God, that I should go before Pharaoh? And we talked about that last time, that as God answers him in verse 12, that God says to him, listen, he says, I will be with you, Moses, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, God is saying, not only are you going to bring them out of Egyptian bondage, you're going to bring them right here to where you're standing, where I'm meeting with you, and this is where you guys are going to have church. And so God says, don't feel intimidated. And you know, many times we feel intimidated, don't we? We feel intimidated by those around us. We feel intimidated by the culture. We feel intimidated by society. And what God is reminding us of here is that you don't have to feel intimidated, because you got to remember who you are and, more importantly, whose you are. I love the first part of that song that our praise team sang, Reckless Love. And it says that God who sings over us, that's out of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. That's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Because God is singing over us, we have to remember that if God is singing over us, He's pleased in us. He sees us as we can become, not just what we are. God sings over us, and that is part of His reckless love. Next, we found out in verse 13 that Moses objects and he says, well, you know what? You say you're going to be with me. Cool. But God, what do I say when the Israelites ask me who sent me? And this is a really cool explanation because in verse 14, God says, I want you to tell them, Moses, that I am who I am has sent you. And we talked a little bit about that last time, and that God is the only God who is self-sufficient. Think about this for just a second. You and I need air to breathe. We need water to drink. We need food to eat. Five guys after church wouldn't be a bad idea, would it, family? That's one of those subtle things that you throw out there. So, well, we all need those things to eat. We need those things to exist. But think about this for just a second. God is not a God who needs anything to exist. God is self-existent. He is self-contained. He needs absolutely nothing to sustain himself. Unlike us, if you subtract air, we're gone in about 4 minutes. If you subtract oxygen from our brains, after about 3 minutes, we're brain dead. If you subtract water, we're dead in what, about 3 days. If you subtract food, depending on the size, me, I've got about 3 months here. So depending on all those things being extracted from our lives, we are going to fade away into nothingness. But God is not that kind of God. God doesn't need anything or anyone. And this is who God says is sending you, Moses. This self-sustaining, self-existing, self-empowering is the one who is sending you to Pharaoh. You don't have to be afraid of him because I can take care of him. Now, let's look ahead to Exodus chapter 4. Because not only is Moses not giving up on his excuses, he gets more and more creative as he goes. So in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1, Moses comes back to God and he says, well, God, what on earth do I do if they don't believe or listen to me? So God has an answer for that. Because in verse 2, listen to what God says. He says, then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, Moses replied. Now look at verse 6. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Look again in verse 9. Here in verse 9 it says, but if they do not believe these two signs, the staff and the hand, then listen to me, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So here what God is doing is giving Moses three arguments, if you will, to convince the Israelites that this thing is for real. Now, let's go into a little more detail on those things. God's answer, first of all, is that God demonstrated his power by turning Moses' staff into what? He turned it into a serpent, turned it into a snake. God says, now throw that staff down, and when he throws it down, that thing begins to wither. That thing begins to slither, it becomes a snake. So God says, now I want you to reach down and pick him up. I'm not sure I'm going to do that. But Moses reaches down, he takes that thing by the tail, and all of a sudden becomes a staff. God says, now Moses, I want you to put your hand in your cloak. Put your hand over your heart under your cloak. Comes out leprous. Put it back in, Moses. Comes out clean. You see, so what is God doing here? He's again demonstrating to Moses his power. So what do these miracles mean? Well, the shepherd's staff represents Moses' calling. Who uses a staff? Shepherds. What do shepherds do? Take care of sheep, keep wolves away, keep predators away, takes care of sheep. So what God is doing here, through demonstrating the power of the staff, he's demonstrating to Moses that he is his under-shepherd. He is fulfilling the role of the under-shepherd, and he's saying, I am calling the shots, Moses. What I want you to do is to listen to me and shepherd those people as I give you direction. What does the leper's hand mean? Into his cloak, over his heart. I believe that represents Moses carrying the people of Israel in his heart as a sign of love for the people that he has been commissioned to take care of and to lead. But don't forget verse 9. Verse 9, where we read about taking the water and pouring it and it would turn into blood, that's a powerful reminder to us also. Because what God is telling Moses here is that if the Israelites won't believe the first two miracles of the staff turning into a serpent, the leper's hand, then I want you to take water from the Nile. That was the major tributary throughout Egypt, and they worshiped that. That was something that the Egyptians worshipped, the Nile River. I want you to take water out of the Nile. I want you to pour it on the ground. And when you do so, Moses, that's going to turn into blood. What's the significance of that? God struck the Nile, didn't he? You remember as Moses goes into Pharaoh after he finally relents and he finally accepts this mission from God, he goes in and he talks to Pharaoh, and through those series of those 10 plagues that are sent, one of those plagues is the one where God turns the Nile River and all the water in the Egyptian country to blood. God is powerful. So here's what I want us to think about. On a practical note, what does this mean? Here's what I want us to realize. Do you realize that God wants to show himself strong through you? He wants to take you into his hands, and he wants to demonstrate his power and his majesty through you. You see, that's the trick right there. Because we get so enamored, we get so preoccupied with what we're supposed to do. We get so preoccupied about how I'm supposed to act, what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to say. We become performance-oriented, and whether our performance is good enough or whether it's lackluster, we get concerned about that. And God is saying, I don't want you to concentrate on what you can do. I want you to concentrate on getting out of the way and allowing me to do something in your life that only I can do. That's what God wants to do here. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul reminds us of this principle that is at work in our lives today. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You see, Paul understood where the spiritual fruit comes from. He understood that it is not through what I can do, it is not through my oratorical skills, it is not through my power of persuasion, it is through me becoming a vessel, a conduit that God can use so that his power will flow through me to do what he wants to do. By the way, can I ask you a question this morning? Whose power do you really want to have on display anyway in your life? Think about it. Whose power do you really want to have on display in your life? Do you want to have your power on display so that people say, oh my goodness, oh, aren't you smart? Aren't you pretty? Aren't you witty? Aren't you talented? Aren't you creative? Aren't you this and that? Is that what we want? Or do we want people to look at us and say, you know what, man, I can see that God is powerfully moving in your life, that God is stirring in your life, that God is anointing your life, that God is moving and God is using you as a conduit for himself. Whose power do we want on display today? That's the question right there. Here's what we need to understand. When we labor in our power, we will receive the fruit of what our labor can produce. But when we labor in God's power, we will receive the fruit of what God's power can produce. And so the question is that whose power do you want to have on display? Whose power do you want to see manifested in your life? Because if you're going to knock yourself out and do it your way, you may get some results. But you're not going to get the results that God can give you, because God wants you, instead of knocking yourself out, he wants you to knock yourself out of the way and allow him to come into your life, to flow freely into your life, so that you and I can be those conduits for God's glory, for God's power. But Moses isn't finished. Moses is creative. He's persistent, and he's scared. And so in verse 10, he goes on and says, "But, O Lord, I have never been eloquent." Moses is saying, "But Lord, I can't talk very well." Some people believe Moses had a speech impediment. Not sure whether he stuttered or whether he was couldn't pronunciate well. But he said, I am not eloquent, God, and I can't handle this. If I get in front of Pharaoh, I'm probably going to have an anxiety attack or panic attack. And I am not going to be able to speak for you anyway, even if I decide to do this. I am not eloquent. So God looks at him in verse 11 and 12, and he says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who gave human beings their mouths, Moses?'" Don't you hate that God is always right? He is the world's best therapist. Sometimes I'm working with people, and I think, gee, I wish I could come up with a really good question right now. And God always does that. God says, "Who gave human beings their mouths in the first place, Moses? And who makes them deaf or mute, Moses? And who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God says. "Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Can I ask you a question? How many times have you said something like this? "I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm not eloquent. I'm not clever. I'm not resourceful enough." Here's what I want us to listen to this morning. We don't have to be that smart. Because some of us are living proof of that, right? We don't have to be that smart, right? Many of you wives are looking at your husbands right now and saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." We don't have to be that smart. It is not about being smart. We don't have to be that smart. We don't have to be that eloquent. We don't have to be that clever. Our calling is not to be smart, necessarily. Our calling is not to be eloquent. Our calling is not to be clever. Our calling is to proclaim the Word of God. Our calling is not to dazzle others with our cleverness, with our charisma, with our intellect. We are called to proclaim the Word of the living God. I think I shared with you before, when I was in college, one of the ways that I worked my way through college was to deliver papers. I had a paper route through one of the most exclusive areas of Nashville, Tennessee. And the whole time that I ever delivered papers, they never asked me to write an editorial. They never asked me to write a news article. They never asked me to do any of those things, cover a sporting event or anything like that. You know why? Because that wasn't my job. My job was not to cover sports. My job was not to write editorials. My job was not to write opinion pieces. My job was to deliver the newspaper. That's your job. Our job is not to editorialize the Word of God. Our job is not to write opinion pieces about the Word of God. Our job is not to go in there and fix anything or rearrange anything in the Word of God. Our job is to deliver the Word of God by the Spirit of God and the power of God's might, and to do the job that He's called us to do. That's our job. So it's not about being smart or witty or intellectual or clever. It is about being available. It's about being available and allowing God to work in your life. Because the Word of God can accomplish anything God sets out for it to accomplish. I have to get away from that. I have to stop thinking that it all rests on me, that it all rests on you. It doesn't rest on us except for the degree that God calls us and we make ourselves available and willing to Him. But the rest of it, the lion's share of it, the fruitfulness of it, the harvest rests on the God of the God of the harvest, not us. So here's Moses' other excuse. "I'm not eloquent." Well, let's move on, because Moses is still not finished. In verse 13 of Exodus 4, Moses comes back with yet another excuse. And really, if you think about it, this is probably the bottom line for Moses. He is saying, "Oh Lord, would you please send someone else to do this?" God, again, is masterful, because God is willing and able to work with us. And think about the patience of God here. I'm not sure how long this dialogue goes on, But however long it goes on, God is talking with Moses, and he's interacting with Moses, and he's showing Moses a great deal of patience until here. Moses looks at God and says, God, if there's anybody else that you can send, would you please send them instead of me? So here's God's answer in verses 14 through 17. And listen to what God says. But look, first of all, at God's attitude. Then the Lord's anger, okay, up to this point, we've not been introduced to God's anger. Up to this point, God has been gracious. Up to this point, God has been, he has been interacting with Moses. They've carried on this dialogue back and forth. All of a sudden now, God's attitude, God's disposition toward Moses burns. He says the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. Aaron is really eloquent, okay? He's like Marcus. He can sell ice cubes to an Eskimo. Boy has the best luck. I don't know. Says, I know he can speak well. And he says, he is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You see, God knows all of this. We sometimes think, does God really know what he's doing? God has all of this orchestrated. God knew exactly what excuses Moses was going to offer. God already knew what kind of reasoning he was going to give Moses to fend off these excuses. And now he also knows that Moses is just going to look at him and say, God, can you just please send somebody else? Because God knows that Aaron's already on the way. You see, God is already bringing in reinforcements. He's bringing in the cavalry. It says, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. So here God is saying, I'm tired of your excuses, Moses. Aaron is coming. He's going to work. He's going to speak. And here's how I'm going to equip you. Now, this is cool, because I want us to end on this note. I want you to notice how God equipped Moses with everything he needed to complete the assignment he had been given. First of all, God gave Moses the people of God, Aaron. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has placed you and has placed people around you in your life to bring you closer to God? Have you ever thought about the fact that God doesn't want you being a Lone Ranger Christian? That God wants you to be involved with people and people to be involved in you so that you can grow and that you also can be a catalyst for growth in someone else's life? You see, God never intended for our spiritual lives to be lived in a vacuum or by ourselves. That's why he has put godly people into our lives to help motivate us, to encourage us, and to inspire us to live for God. This is why we talk so much and so often about life groups around here, because we just really believe that God has intended to put us together in a community, not just this bigger community that we enjoy on Sunday mornings, but those smaller communities where we can meet during the week to sharpen each other and to contend with each other and to learn from each other and to grow together. And I'll tell you the extent that the devil goes to keep you away from life group. He'll give you excuse after excuse after excuse, just like Moses, to keep you away from life group. He will even put deranged deer into your way to cause you to have a wreck so that you can't make it to life group. Amen, Brother Dunk, Miss Kay? They're on their way to life group this past Wednesday night to our life group, and the devil sent some old crazy deer and crashed into their car. True story. You see, the devil doesn't want you to be around his people, be around your people, God's people. He wants you to be around his people, but he doesn't want you to be around God's people, because God's people are going to challenge us to live differently, to live more holy, to live more actively in the things of God. But we need the people of God. If you're not part of a life group, all you got to do is contact Brother Ben Nall or myself. We'll make sure we get you in a life group. But not only did he give Moses, the people of God, and Aaron, but he also gave him the staff of God. Did you notice the last verse that we read that God says, but take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it? That staff was a symbol of God's hand of power operating through Moses. It wasn't so much that the staff had anything magical or spiritual about it. It was the fact that that represented the symbol, like wedding rings, baptismals, things of that nature. They represent the cross. That represents, those symbols represent terribly important spiritual truths. That's what this staff was. In the Old Testament, God would often instruct the Israelites to erect monuments, stones of remembrance. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to be able to think back about what God had done and how God had delivered them, or what God had done special in their lives. Go back and look at those stones of remembrance. We go back to the cross today. The Old Testament looked ahead to the cross. We look back on the cross, on what Jesus Christ has done. That cross defines who we are as people of faith. So these symbols were used by God to remind the people of what he had done for them. Can I ask you a question this morning? What promise or what reminder has God placed in your life to demonstrate his hand upon you? Is it a Bible? Is it a letter? I'll never forget how God used something like that in my life. I had just graduated from high school, and I was going to try to go to Bible college, because I knew that God had called me to preach. And at that time, the college did not receive any type of federal funding. I had applied for a Pell Grant. I had gotten that grant, but when I turned that over to the college rejected it, says, we don't receive any form of federal funding. Well, I was devastated, because I saw no way. My parents were not middle-income folks. Their top salary some years was like $15,000. So there's no way that I was going to be able to go to Bible college, and I had just given up the idea of going to Bible college. And I remember my pastor, Harvey Dupree at the time, we had a little bus route. We had a little Ford Econoline van. Half the time, the thing you had to put it in gear and crank it from under the hood because the starter had gone out. But I remember going one Saturday, I was so discouraged and I was so devastated, and just thinking that, God, here you are calling me to do something that I can't even afford to go do. And I'll never forget when I got into that van that day, he had left me a little note, just a little blank, not lines on the sheet, just a little short piece of paper. And I'll never forget what that note said. It said, God's man doesn't need the government. All God's man needs is God. And I've still got that piece of paper. And Jenny put that, I think it's in my scrapbook, right? That's manly, having a scrapbook, isn't it? But I remember, it's a manly scrapbook. okay? But I'll never forget that note, because that note was something that I needed to hear. I carry something in my Bible right now that God gave me some years ago. It was a little blessing from C.H. Spurgeon. I still carry it. As a matter of fact, I forgot to transfer it from the other Bible I was using in this Bible, and I was going through that other Bible for some reason, and I found it, and I said, I'm going to put that in my Bible again because I needed that. These things are reminders. These things are things that God gives us to remind us that we're not in this thing by ourselves. And I don't know about you, sometimes we have some single parents in here. I'm sure you feel alone. I'm sure you feel like you're the only one who's in this battle. We have some people in here who are in recovery. And I'm sure sometimes you feel like it's everything you can do to not use. I think about Ms. Yon, all the way from Cambodia. This Carteret County is a whole lot different from Cambodia. Some of you, Ms. Shelley, what you're facing. And a lot of us are facing things. And I want to tell you, when God gives you something to hold on to. Hold on to it. Hold on to it, because that doesn't necessarily, that note that my pastor gave me and this little piece of paper, nothing magical about it, but it's a reminder of who God is and what God can do. And that's what we need to remember. It's not about the sign. It's not about the symbol. It's about the God who gives us that sign. Every time it rains in the summer, if you've ever noticed, what's the sign that God gives us as a reminder of His promise? The rainbow. When you think about your salvation, what's the sign that God has given you? That old rugged cross. Nothing magical about that wood, but it's what that wood represents. It's the price that was paid. Stop making excuses. And Miss Catherine, good job. Good job. And God's going to bless you in your work. And Miss Shelley, God's using you. And all the rest of you, hold on to what God has given you. And let's give it to Him so that He can use us for His will. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word, and thank You for the attentiveness of Your people. And God, I just pray that You will help us to allow Your hand to rest on us powerfully and to rest on us with strength and with purpose. God, I just pray that You would bless now this time of invitation. Lord, this time is a time for us to be able to come to You and say, Lord, I need You. I need You in my life. I need You to interact and to intersect where I am in my life with these problems, these things that are overwhelming. And God, I just pray that You would just meet our needs right here, right now, right this very moment. Would you stand with me? Our eyes are bowed. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to take that most critical step that you've ever taken, and that is that step to come meet Jesus. If you're here and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, would you leave your seat and come up here and let someone take God's word and show you how you can be a Christian? If you need to get closer to God, that's a great time to come too. But come. Open yourself to God's hand being at work in your life as our praise team leads us.
Lord, I come, I confess, bow in here I find my rest. Without You, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need You. Sin runs deep, Your grace is more, Your grace is bound, is where You are, and where You are, I am free, holiness, Christ in me, where You are, Lord, I am free, holiness, Christ in me. Lord, I need You, oh, I need You, every hour I need You, my one defense. righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Everyone, come on.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Amen. Let's have a prayer of dedication for those who have come this morning. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for being a loving, compassionate Heavenly Father who sings over us and has granted us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the decisions that have been made. Thank you for petitions that have been brought and placed at the foot of your cross this morning. God, may you use each one to your glory and to your honor. May you intervene, may you intersect at that pivotal point in these lives, God, that have been brought before you this morning. And may you do a remarkable work of grace and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.